Good morning. Good to be back. We'll be in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. We're just going to go through verses 5 through 8. And I say just, we're just going to go through those because it's a short passage, but it's pretty deep. So I'll read it. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, William Bates, a Puritan theologian, said, "He that desires to excel in painting or sculpture must view the most accomplished pieces of those arts." And so in our text this morning, we have set before us a glorious and accomplished example of humility, an example to imitate, and a glory to behold. So that's what we're going to do. And I want to give you a preview of this before we get in word by word and line by line. So notice this with me. In verse 5, Paul says, have this mind. He begins with a command. And as we will see, Jesus Christ was and is the most brilliant example of the mindset which Paul commanded, of this mind which he's telling us to take up. And as we explore this text, we need to investigate just how was Jesus and how is he the most brilliant example of this mindset? In what way or manner did Christ manifest the type of disposition which Paul commanded us to take up? And in seeing the glory of Christ in this text, in treasuring and beholding the glory of our Lord that is manifest here before us, we're promised that something will happen to us. We'll be transformed by the Spirit of God into the same image which we behold here in this passage. And that's our goal. Paul commanded us to take up the mindset of Christ by God's grace. That's what we're going to do. So our passage is in the next kind of block contextually is Philippians 2, 6 through 11. And many, if not most, people that I've read notice that this is a very poetic passage. In some translations, they'll even set it out in a poetic layout because of just the beautiful literary features that this has. And it reveals Christ's movement from his pre-existent glory to suffering, from his suffering to exalted glory. And that downward movement of the eternal Son from glory to suffering is called by theologians his humiliation, his condescension. And we call his upward movement, which is accounted in verses 9 through 11, his exaltation. So this morning we're going to look at that downward movement of the eternal Son from his pre-existent glory to his suffering. In other words, his humiliation. And as we've already seen, it's Christ's humiliation that Paul is putting forward as that accomplished piece of art, as William Bates would put it, for us to imitate. And this singular downward movement of humility was characterized in two aspects. And I've called them, you can look on the outline that you have. These are two aspects of Christ's example. The first aspect is that he emptied himself. You see those words in verse 7. And the second aspect is that he humbled himself. And everything else, all the other words and phrases, everything else further clarifies, defines, everything else hangs on those two aspects of this downward movement of Christ's humiliation. Okay, does that make sense? So there are two aspects to this. He empties himself, he humbles himself, and everything else is explaining to us, what does that mean? So this morning, we're going to duly consider, hopefully, Christ's example in his humiliation, and Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to look at his exaltation in verses 9 through 11. Okay, let's start in verse 5. With Paul's commandment. He said, have this mind. So what's this mind? It's what we considered in our text last Sunday. And in short, this is the mind that Paul commanded us to have. That the way to harmony is through humility. The way to harmony is through humility. For us to share the same mindset is to harmonize our attitudes and affections by renouncing selfish ambition and conceit, by humbly considering others as more significant than ourselves, by not looking to our own interests, but also to those of others. And the advancement of the gospel depended upon the harmony of the believers in Philippi. And if the believers were going to attain to harmony, what Paul called striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, they needed to humble themselves, because the way to harmony is through humility. The beating heart of this passage is Paul's ambition to see the name of Christ magnified among the nations, to cause as many people as he possibly could to behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. And the fulfillment of that ambition, in this sense, was dependent upon the degree to which the believers could harmoniously cooperate with one another. So he pointed them to the most brilliant example of humility that there ever was or ever will be. So in the rest of verses 5 through 8, we see that the humiliation of Christ perfectly exemplified this mindset. He possessed it. That's what the second half of verse 5 indicates. The ESV says, "This mind, which is also yours in Christ Jesus," or the New American Standard, "which was also in Christ Jesus." The idea is that in view of your union with Christ, who had this mindset, it's only proper that you would also possess this mindset of humility. And it's the works of Christ that revealed this mindset of humility that he had. That's how we see it. As I've already said, we see this humiliation in two aspects. First, in verses 6 through 7, we see that the eternal Son emptied himself by his incarnation. And second, that the incarnate Christ humbled himself by his death on the cross. So let's look at that first aspect in verses 6 through 7. Notice the first portion of verse 7. He emptied himself. I have that underlined just to help me out in my Bible. He emptied himself. As we look at this first aspect of Christ's example in verses 6 through 7, you need to see that everything else in verses 6 through 7 hangs on. It defines, it clarifies what this means. What does it mean that Christ emptied himself? At first, it sounds a bit bizarre that the eternal Son emptied himself. We think, what does that mean? And as you know, I'm sure, throughout church history, this has been a troubling passage to the church. And some have looked to it in defending falsehood. So what does it mean that Christ emptied himself? Let's look at the rest of verses 6 through 7 to get clarity. So here's the first point of clarity. He exists in the form of God, first half of verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God. Paul uses the language of form here to point to the same reality that elsewhere in his writings, he says Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the form of God, the image of God. And in John's gospel, Christ speaks of himself in John 17:5. Dan just preached on this passage two Sundays ago. He prayed to the Father, "Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So this form of God, the image of God, or he's the glory of God, they're all pointing to the same reality. As John Owen wrote in The Glory of Christ, he was God, participant in the divine nature. For God has no form other than that of his essence and being. Hence, he was equal with God in authority, dignity, and power. He's God. So what does that mean? When you read passages like Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Or Psalm 145, verse 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." Or Acts 17:25, "He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, since he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Those statements befit our Lord Jesus. He's God. He's sovereign. He's self-sufficient. In a word, he's great. That's our Lord Jesus. Our first point of clarity is that Christ exists in the form of God, that he is true God, equal with God. The second point of clarity, and what does this mean that Christ emptied himself? He didn't consider this equality with God as a thing to be grasped, second half of verse 6. As we've just seen, this equality with God was a status he possessed or a state in which he existed from all eternity. He's God. Therefore, the attitude which the Son of God possessed toward his authority, dignity, and power was not to use it to his own advantage, as the NIV translates it, or to exploit it, as the Christian Standard Bible translates this phrase. It's not that equality with God was something that he lacked and grasped at in order to attain. That's not it at all. That's not what verse 6 means. But rather, it's something which he possessed from all eternity that he did not exploit. And perhaps this would have been a striking statement to the Philippians, who were accustomed to the experience of Roman elites wielding their authority, dignity, and power according to selfish ambition and empty glory. This attitude toward his own status and glory exemplifies that which Paul commanded the Philippians to take up in our passage from last Sunday in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. So how do we see this attitude borne out or made manifest in Christ? We see that he did not count his equality with God as a thing to be grasped when we investigate what I've already called the first aspect of Christ's example, namely, he emptied himself. Now that we've considered the context preceding these words, I think we're more equipped to come to an understanding of what this means. This terminology that Christ emptied himself does not, as some suggest, constrain us to kind of investigate what is the content that he poured out or divested himself of. We're not constrained to answer that question. The Lord has not given it to us in this passage. And even the thought of that is troubling. Since that interpretation, if you take this to mean that Christ emptied himself of something, that the eternal Son of God, one in essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, emptied himself of something, some content, some of his attributes, as some people say, this is in direct conflict with what we confess about the immutability of God, that he's unchangeable. There's no shadow of turning due to change in God. He's immutable. So instead, the term is used figuratively in this context, as one commentator said, a strong and graphic expression to emphasize the extent to which Christ manifested this humility. It's a strong and graphic expression. And if you look back at verse 3, the New American Standard translates the word conceit as empty conceit. And that's important. If you circle that word empty in empty conceit and circle the word he emptied himself, I think Paul wanted us to see the connection here. In contrast to those who would seek empty glory, Christ himself became empty. In contrast to them. As Dan pointed out in the past when he preached on this, the KJV translates he emptied himself as he made himself of no reputation. And that's right. It's a picturesque term that captures our attention. But any doubt about its meaning is clarified even further in the next two lines. So how was it that he emptied himself? By taking the form of a slave. The means by which the one who existed in the form of God emptied himself was by taking the form of a slave. Notice the parallel between form of God in verse 6 and form of a slave in verse 7. Existing in the form of God, he took the form of a slave. Now, appreciating the trackless distance between the form of God and the form of a slave, trackless distance, infinite chasm between these two natures, the form of God and the form of a slave. Appreciating that, we can understand why Paul described this and illustrated this as an emptying of sorts. Rather than being motivated by empty glory, the one who existed in the form of God veiled his glory, as it were, by taking the form of a slave. Now, we shouldn't miss the servant from Isaiah 53 that's in the background of this phrase. In the form of a slave, he had no form, Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Paul further explained this in the last line of verse 7. Lest we miss the point and think that the Son of God merely appeared, merely seemed to come in the form of a man and not a genuine human nature, Paul explained that Christ was born in the likeness of men. Elsewhere, Paul teaches the same thing in Romans 8, reaffirming the freedom from condemnation that we have in Christ. He said, by sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And again in Galatians, explaining the redemption that the believer has in Christ, Paul wrote, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Or if you prefer the Apostle John's words, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that same author in his first epistle provided this rule for discerning the spirits. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, it's anti-Christian to deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, a true human nature. The writer to the Hebrews, encouraging his audience by expounding the capacity which Christ had to destroy the one who held the power of death, he said this: "Since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. The eternal Son of God took the form of a slave by being born in the likeness of men." In the Gospels, in setting forth complementary accounts of Christ's life, they teach us that though we confess he's truly God, he's also truly man. Having been conceived of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, he grew in wisdom and stature. He became hungry. He grew tired and thirsty. Indeed, as the writer to the Hebrews put it, he became like us in every way except sin. So in verses 6 through 7, we see the first aspect of Christ's example, his incarnation. Though he existed in the form of God, he took the form of a slave. Paul said that in this action, he emptied himself. And some have explained this mysterious reality of the kenosis, as it's called, as subtraction by addition. I think this paradox is kind of unhelpful personally because it's suggestive of false ideas. But we're all wrestling with this mysterious truth, right? I'd prefer for us to put the language from our tradition to use as we meditate on this reality. God's given us the words in this text that Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. And theologians have explained this, in other words, by saying that the Son veiled his glory by assuming a true human nature. He veiled his glory by assuming a true human nature. Francis Turretin, a Reformed theologian from the 17th century, explained that this idea of Christ emptying himself, it's not to be taken simply and absolutely as if he ceased to be God or was reduced to a non-entity, which is impious even to think, he says. It's impious. It's irreverent to say that God underwent change in the incarnation. But in respect of state and comparatively, he concealed the divine glory under the veil of flesh and, as it were, laid it aside, not by putting off what he was, but by assuming what he was not. He concealed the divine glory under the veil of flesh, not by putting off what he was, but by assuming what he was not, that is, the true human nature which he took to himself. So two things about this articulation stick out to me as helpful. For one thing, he explained that the eternal Son of God concealed the divine glory, the form of God, from Philippians 2:6, under the veil of flesh. And John Owen uses almost identical language when he explains this. John Owen wrote, "He veiled the glory of his divine nature in ours so that there was no outward appearance or manifestation of it." That's a helpful way to describe what Paul meant when he said that the Son of God emptied himself. He veiled the glory of his divine nature in a human nature. So that's the first thing that sticks out from Turretin that's helpful. And the second is this. He explained that the eternal Son didn't put off what he was, the form of God, but assumed what he was not, the form of a slave. And this language goes back, I need to read more, I'm not that well read, but from what I've read, it goes back as far as the 4th century with Gregory of Nazianzus, who said that the Son of God in the incarnation remained what he was, and what he was not, he assumed. That is, he remained what he was as God, and what he was not, the true human nature, he assumed. And that's based on Philippians 2:7. He took on the form of a slave. He assumed a true human nature to himself. So another way to understand the words of Scripture that Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a slave is that he veiled his glory by assuming a true human nature. Take a deep breath. I hope I've not swamped you with too many words at this point. I don't claim to fully comprehend these realities, and I need grace in speaking of these things. One author that I have read, he's helped me quite a bit, named James Dolezal, feeling the same inadequacy of words. The Scripture's adequate. Philippians 2:6, if you want to know what happened in the incarnation, read Philippians 2:6 and 7. That's sufficient. And yet, my mind is finite. I can't wrap my mind around this totally, although I confess it to be true. And I admire my Lord and his glory that's revealed in this text. While feeling this inadequacy of words, Dolezal quoted Stephen Charnock in a context similar to this. He said, this is what Charnock wrote: "Though we cannot comprehend him as he is, we must be careful not to fancy him to be what he is not." We must be careful to not fancy him what he's not. There's a mystery here, and that's true. And we confess these realities and we worship him. We admire our Lord as he's revealed here. So we've looked at the first example of Christ's example in verse 6 and 7. So this is one feature of that art piece, so to speak, that we're admiring so that we can imitate. The second aspect of that, of Christ's humiliation, was his suffering. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we've descended from the heights of the eternal Son's co-essential glory with the Father and Holy Spirit to the depths of his suffering. Christ's death on the cross reveals his humility, as Mark recorded in his gospel. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In the form of God, his divine nature, Jesus Christ was one in will with his Father and the Holy Spirit, and in the form of a slave, his human nature, Christ submitted his human will to the Father. Thus he could say, not as I will, but as you will, as he went to the cross. So as Paul wrote here in verse 8, he became obedient. The means by which he humbled himself was by obeying. He obeyed the will of the Father perfectly and completely. This was his mission, to be born of a woman, to fulfill all righteousness by obeying the moral law of God, to die a substitutionary atoning death on the cross, to be raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and to take our human nature, which he assumed to himself, to the right hand of the Father, where he's seated right now, so that we might join him there in glory. That's the majestic end for which you were created, to be in perfect, unbroken communion with the triune God. He's done that for us, which we could never, ever have done for ourselves. He did that for you, which you could not do for yourself. There's not an instant of my life, not a second, not a half a second, where I've loved the Lord my God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I've never done that perfectly. But there was never a moment of his life that he failed to do that. Not an instant, not even half of a second, that he failed to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength and his human nature. You can't help but think of the contrast here between Adam and Christ, the last Adam. Paul wrote in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many were made righteous. In Adam we die, but in Christ we live eternally. So let me stop to ask you a question. Just picture with me. You're walking through the mall. Does anybody go to the mall anymore? Shop on Amazon? You're going through the mall. Picture a really rich man. Maybe he owns an oil and gas company in West Texas. And he's getting his shoes shined. And the young man shining his shoes, he's got faded clothes on. But you can tell that's the best he's got. Okay? Which is the greater act of humility? For that young man to be shining the shoes of that rich man, that young man of modest means to be getting paid to do his job, or for that rich man to say, no, you sit in this chair and I'll get down on my knees and shine your shoes. Which is the greater act of humility? The answer is obvious. The rich man would exemplify the greater act of humility. But why? It's because of the distance of his descent into humility, right? For him, in his status, at least socially recognized, to step down and kneel down on his hands and knees and shine that young man's shoes, that's the greater act of humility. It's because of the distance that he would travel. How much more did the Lord Jesus exemplify humility? For the Lord Christ to be made flesh was more humility than for angels to be made worms. That's what Thomas Watson wrote. For Christ to be made flesh was more humility than for the angels to be made worms. The Lord, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 113, is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like our God? Who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? For him to look at the Milky Way is to look down. This is the Lord who condescended, not only to take on human flesh, but to suffer for us, for our salvation. Have you ever heard a message more beautiful than that? Have you ever thought of or seen or witnessed a person more excellent than that? We've examined the most brilliant example of this mindset which Paul commanded the Philippians to take up, the example of Christ. The way of harmony is through humility, and Christ exemplified this in two aspects. He emptied himself by his incarnation, and he humbled himself by his sufferings. This was Christ's example for us, and it's an example to imitate. Just like the artist who seeks to excel in his discipline must imitate the most accomplished artist, so also we, if we seek to excel in the beauty of holiness, must dwell on the glory of Christ and his humiliation. If we put ourselves to this, the Word of God guarantees that we will see harmony around us. So I wonder, men, how does this impact the way you view your roles as a husband and a father? And women, how might this impact the way that you view your role as a mother and as a wife? And those of you who are single in here, how does this mindset inform the way that you view your relationships with your friends, with your roommates? There's a demand on you in this passage. God says, have this mind among yourselves. How might this affect our church and our witness to the gospel? But I wonder how it lands on you that you're being told to imitate Jesus Christ, the God-man. Are you tempted to dismiss this because you already see the impossibility of ever succeeding? Honestly, I felt that this week studying this passage. Paul addresses this response in his next paragraph in verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When you face the unwillingness and apathy of your flesh to imitate Christ in his humiliation, remember that you're commanded to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But when you face the reality that you're hopeless to succeed in and of yourself, don't despair. Remember that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. His commandments are not burdensome because they come with a promise. The one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. So despair on one hand of your own ability, but trust in his gracious, equipping, empowering Holy Spirit, the one who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. And I think in this sense, you think about William Bates' quote that he who desires to excel in arts must observe the most accomplished artists. In this sense, if we're talking about the one who began a good work in you, we're not the artist. God is the artist, the one who began a good work in you, and he's promised to bring it to completion. And we need to be serious and devoted to cultivating that splendor, that beauty of holiness for Christ's sake and for our witness to the gospel and for our joy. I mean, honestly, can you imagine a group of people who every single person was striving to take up this mindset? Everyone just completely resigned to their own needs, but only looking to the needs of others. Is that person going to go without? Not if everybody else has the mindset, because they're going to be taking care of you. Can you picture it? Can you picture a household where the husband and the wife operate like this? And what about a church where we're renouncing selfish ambition, empty glory, and conceit? That's an amazing thought. May God's grace allow that to take place in our homes and in our church. And guys, if you've not been born again, if you've not been made a new creation, you're hopeless to do this. This is just a mere law to you, and it will condemn you on the last day. So if you haven't done that, plead with the Lord God for mercy. Despair of your own works and trust in Jesus Christ for his righteousness and for salvation. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Spirit, thanking you and praising you, Lord, for your word that gives us language to understand who and what you are. If you didn't do that, Lord, we would have no hope of knowing you. There's no ladder that we could climb. We know that your invisible attributes are known in nature, and we rejoice in that. But we also thank you, Lord, that you've revealed yourself especially in your word. And your word is sufficient to make us wise for salvation in Jesus Christ and to equip us for every good work. Thank you for that. Help us to dwell on these realities. Help us to not be apathetic and in obedience. And we rest, Lord, in the promise that the one who began a good work in us will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. We rejoice in that. Continue, Lord, to prepare our hearts, I pray, as we walk into the ministry of the word service. We have hearts that are humble before you and ready to worship you, to be corrected by you, to be encouraged by the preaching of your word and sharing songs and hymns. Oh, we need you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.